Good morning. How are you all today? Good. My name's Eric Magnuson. I come to Pepperdine today from Spring Arbor, Michigan, where I serve on the faculty at Spring Arbor University and direct our master's program in spiritual formation and leadership. Today we're going to be talking some about contemplative prayer. The title, Becoming Human, Becoming Divine, Prayer and the Cultivation of Virtue or the Shaping of Desire. If your week to this point has been anything like mine, it's been filled with a lot of rushing through airports, driving through traffic, trying to figure out how to get up and down hills and steps and other things to classes and to coffee appointments and other things. So what I'd like for us to do today is to begin by stepping back. But maybe before we do that, I can kind of give you a little bit of the lay of the land of what we're hoping to do today. Today what I'd like for us to accomplish is to begin with practice. I would hate to move through a whole class period of talking about contemplative prayer without actually praying. As an academic, that's a real temptation to always talk about what I'm doing with prayer instead of actually praying. John the Cross in Dark Night of the Soul talked about this temptation, especially for beginners in the contemplative life. He said they have no hesitation, no recourse to talk about and to read about all they can about the spiritual life, but they never actually stop long enough to pray. So we don't want to fall into that temptation this morning, and so we're going to begin here in a moment in a season of contemplative prayer. Then I want to talk a little bit about what it means for us to be humans, especially as we think about humanity as a reflection of the likeness of God. From then, I want to move to talk briefly about sort of biblical foundations for how we think about formation as people and the role of contemplative prayer in our formation as persons before taking a quick, way too quick, journey through a few voices who have talked some about the importance of the contemplative life in helping us as we think about communing with God. And then finally, I'll mention a few suggestions on easing our way into the contemplative life for those of you for whom this may be a new way to think about prayer and shaping our lives with God. Sound good? All right. And we'll try to view all of that in what we have now, like 40 minutes. So we'll see. All right. So to begin, I'd like for you just to kind of get comfortable in your seats, if you don't mind. Feel free to get your feet flat on the floor, get whatever position is comfortable for you. For some of you, it may be a posture that's more erect. For some of you, it may just be relaxing in your seats. What you see here is Andrei Rublev's icon of the Holy Trinity. Is this a familiar image to any of you? All right. Rublev is considered by many to be sort of the greatest medieval Russian iconographer. His icons have an amazing power of drawing you in to sort of an encounter with God. This is one of, if not his most famous, the icon of the Holy Trinity. It's a powerful written text. Icons are always written texts. They're not painted texts. That's just the way that the Orthodox talk about them. You write an icon because it becomes a living text that you enter just like you would enter into the biblical text. So for especially an illiterate culture, this becomes a new written word, which makes sense of our own lives as icons or images of God. We reflect Jesus, who was the Word in flesh. So what I'd like for you to do, just take a moment to get relaxed, close your eyes for a moment, and take some deep breaths in and out. Okay.
As you deeply inhale, breathe in from the Spirit or the breath of God. And as you exhale, release all the things that cause you anxiety or frustration or pain. As you breathe in, receive the life of God. And as you exhale, release all the tension. Give God your brokenness and receive God's healing. Give God your attachments and receive God's desires. Now I invite you to open your eyes and prayerfully gaze at the icon. As you continue with a contemplative presence, I'd like to pray this prayer. This is a breath prayer, a prayer that aligns easily with your breathing. So as you inhale, pray, Holy God, you welcome me. And as you exhale, receive me, I come to you. So let these words align with your breath while you focus on the three at the table who have created space in their communion to welcome you. Holy God, you welcome me. Receive me, I come to you. Finally, spend a few moments just silently listening to God. Holy God, you have created us in your image. Teach us to live in your life for the sake of the world. Turn our fear into love. Turn our hostility into hospitality. Enkindle in us the transforming fire of your love. And show us how to welcome others into your loving communion. Amen. So I'd like you to take just a brief moment to stop and reflect on what just happened. Just think to yourself for a minute, what did you just experience? What images or thoughts popped into your mind? What sensations did you experience in your body? Where did you experience relaxation and life? Where did you experience tightness and constriction, anxieties? Just think about that for a moment before we begin, before we continue. I was like, especially with my undergraduates, to step from experience to reflection. One of my mentors always used to tell me, contrary to popular belief, you don't learn anything from experience. You learn from reflecting on your experience. As one of my friends, Elizabeth Conde Frazier, likes to say, experience without reflection is just a happening. It's when you reflect on your experiences that you really make the shift to learning and to transformation. So for me, one of the things that that I have discovered about myself and about my own formation through my upbringing is that when I started to think about humanity and what it means for me to be a person, I had kind of a jaded view of what that was and what that looked like. And it wasn't until I did a lot of deeply reflective work on my presuppositions through my academic training that I started to kind of tease out what the problem was. The problem was that for me, and your situation may be very different than my own, but for me, I had been raised on a diet of a canon that started in Genesis 3 with the fall. What it meant to be people was to be fallen. Because we are, as members of Churches of Christ, try to steer as clear from Calvinism as we can, except for today's popular Christian music, we would never use the language of totally depraved, but we still got at that idea that what it meant for us to be people was totally other than God. God was holy, I was not. God was magnificent, I was the such as worm for whom Christ died. What I've come to see, though, over time, is that the canon doesn't start there. Surprisingly, the first affirmation in Scripture about what it means to be a person is that we are created in the image and the likeness of God. And I think that this difference matters. It matters not just for our starting place, but it also matters for our ending place. It makes a difference when we think about what it means to be a person at the core of our ontological existence, and also with where we think that God is taking this whole thing in the end. For me, it makes a difference on being saved from something and being saved for something. If I start with the fall, then I have to be saved from my fallenness. If I start with Genesis 1, then God is saving us for our restoration as people who are created in the image and likeness of God.
Now, is there a way in which both of these truths are accurate? I think so, yeah. Like most things in the Christian tradition, we find ourselves caught in a paradox between sort of two poles, right? Somehow God is one, but somehow God is also three. Christ is fully human, yet fully divine. There's this tension that always seems to be taking place in the great Christian theological truths. But I want to in my own life and in my work, in my contemplative practice, to shift the pendulum some from where I was raised and from where most of my students have had their diet on what it means to be a person, from my fallenness to my capacity as an image bearer of God. For me, this changes the way that I think about what it means to be on a journey of life and transformation in God that invites me to spiritual practices that create space for God's work in me to be about restoring God's image, compared to me trying to do things in order to get right with God. I want my children, I want my daughters to act in certain ways in their relationship with me, not because they're afraid of my punishment, but because what they do in their lives flows out of how they have received love from me. Does that distinction make sense? All right. So salvation is about image bearing that is rooted in creation and union with God. So how we think of what it means to be a human being has everything to do with how we think of God's being. This is one of the reasons that I wanted to start with Rublev's icon of the Trinity at the beginning, because while we can't really picture God, it's a helpful way to think about God. You might remember that in this icon, none of the three persons are exerting a primacy of place over the other. They're all in communion at table together. You probably saw the Eucharistic chalice that's binding them in their communion. And each has their head gently bowed in deference to the others. There is a deep level of relational unity that you see embodied in the three as they gather together in union at the table. So I want to think about what it means to be a human being as an image bearer of God based on what we can think about as as some of the terms we use to describe what is called the immanent Trinity, how people have conceived of what God's life is like inside the Trinitarian reality of God. This is different from what we could call the economic Trinity, which is the way that God reveals God's self as Father, Son, and Spirit in God's action in the world, historically. So if we look inside the life of God, what we see is what we might call eros. Now, a lot of times I think that Christians have shied away from this language because we're anxious about a particular type of literature that has commandeered it and used it for its own devices, which is really unfortunate because the language captures a really important truth that a number of writers in the Christian theological and spiritual traditions have captured, and that the popular level erotic literature that we see is really an aberration from. It still is rooted in something beautiful about what divine eros is, but it's an aberration the way that it's lived out in the world. So eros, as we see it in the life of God, is really about a yearning or a desire for union with the other. We would say that when we think about God and God's relationship with created humanity, that God has a deep desire to be in relation with us. To the extent that God has gone out of God's self in sending Jesus to come and be in relationship with us. To the extent that we would say that God has stepped out of God's self through the Holy Spirit to indwell us as individuals, this is about God stepping out towards the other that God loves in order to effect a union with us. It's a beautiful picture and image.
Slightly different than how we would think about agape, as a love that is sacrificial for the sake of the other. Both are true. Both are deeply rooted in what we think about God. So out of the plenitude of God's longing love in the Trinity, the divine desire for humanity invites full ecstatic participation, sort of going out of your own life and participating in the life of the other in the divine Trinitarian life. Or Pseudo-Dionysius in the late 5th or early 6th century put it this way: God is carried outside of himself in the loving care that he has for everything. God is beguiled by goodness, by love, and by yearning, and is enticed away from his transcendent dwelling place and comes to abide within all things. God didn't choose to remain far off like a deistic God would, but instead comes out from his transcendent place to be with and among us as God's people. So we can start thinking about relationality and how we connect with God right there. That God's yearning and desirous love for us as people is the same love that we as image bearers have in our relationship with God. Another way to think about this is through some fancy Greek terms, one of which is perichoresis. Perichoresis is about communion. It's about, you can use the language in lots of different ways, mutual indwelling. It's about a communion of eternal mutual self-giving and receiving. One of my favorite descriptions of this word is the divine dance, where you can imagine two partners caught up in a dance where they're moving in and moving out from one another, relating to one another in ways that create space for them to continue in the dance together. We see this reflected in the way that God exists in God's own internal life. Two other terms are ecstasis and kenosis. This builds on perichoresis, this mutual indwelling that we see in God. Ecstasis is the move out of yourself and in towards another. Out of the self, ecstasis. And kenosis is self-emptying. Kenosis is a term that the Christian tradition really captured from Philippians 2, where it says that Jesus did not look after his equality with God as something to be exploited or used for his own advantage, but instead he kenoed himself, emptied self for the sake of others. So this is what we see in the life of God. Self-emptying, self-giving that creates space in one's own life to receive another. And then the reciprocal movement out of yourself and into another. Think about this in human relationships, right? Maybe with a spouse or with a best friend, with some dear soul friend that's a confidant, or you deeply share life together in a mutual relationship. In order for me, for example, to really enter into communion with my wife Natalie, I have to set aside my own prerogatives, my own stories about my day, my own frustrations and considerations and concerns, put all those aside, kinoo myself, empty myself, in order to truly listen to her. And then by sharing her life with her, she is going out of herself and giving that to me. And then if we think about this through the lens of perichoresis, we think about this mutual self-giving and receiving. So I can trust, because I know her character, that if I listen to her and she shares with me, then she would want to reciprocate and empty something in herself to create space in her life to receive whatever I have to offer her, whether it's from my mountaintop experiences or from the depths of my frustrations. So we can imagine this in our human relationships as image bearers. We can think of the same thing in the way that God chooses to relate to us. Let's continue to move on as we think about time. All right. So the most foundational truth about humanity in Scripture is that human beings are created in the image and the likeness of God. And yet here's the struggle. When we look at our own lives, we can see these glimpses that Genesis 3 is also true, that that we discover that our desire and our longings are a bit askew. That there is something about the desirous longing that we see in God that is there in us, but that has been twisted and marred and tainted a bit. Now, throughout Christian history, devout women and men have entered into what we can consider or call a furnace of transformation through contemplative prayer in order to restore or renew and redeem the divine image in themselves. What they continually discovered is that in the complex communion that we share with God in contemplative prayer, that we are becoming more fully human, even as we are becoming more fully divine. That in and through contemplative prayer, as we connect with and participate in the life of God, that God is restoring God's image and likeness in us, which actually is a process of helping us become more fully human. Because this is what it means to be image bearers. So for us, when I think about my experience growing up in churches of Christ, salvation was often talked about in a very punctiliar way. Specifically, it tended to be associated with the moment of baptism. Then baptism was a moment in time where you can mark it and say, I have gone from being an unsaved person to being saved. Now, there is some truth in thinking about baptism or salvation as a moment in time, but I think that it misses what is a bigger biblical picture that says salvation is also process, and probably more importantly, a process. Think about our language of baptism that we use when we talk or in Scripture. Baptism is a new birth, right? A birth assumes that you have not yet arrived. A birth assumes that this is a beginning, not an end. A birth assumes that this is one new step in a long transformative process. Without that ongoing process of becoming, then we experience the same kind of failure to thrive that we would see in an infant, if an infant was born and then left unnourished and unnurtured and failed to thrive and die, right? So we don't want to imagine our own spiritual lives in this way, thinking that what is a beginning is actually an end. Instead, we think about salvation as the beginning of an ongoing process of transformation through our shared communion with God. So transformation is about being drawn into participation in the life of God and called into a deeper communion with those who share life in God. And then finally, as those who are called into God's life and who are called into communion with others, God sends us into the world in the same movement out to participate and to share in God's life in the midst of what is going on in the world around us through the Spirit. So transformation, or what we experience in contemplative prayer, is ultimately about decentering our lives. This is what those fancy Greek terms that we use when we think theologically about God are all about. Perichoresis is about decentering ourselves to be in communion with another. Kenosis is about self-emptying. So our own ego is not at the center of our lives, but instead our lives are given for the sake of others. Ecstasis, the move out of ourselves and into the life of another, is also a move of decentering. Martin Laird, I'm not sure if any of you know his work. He's written two wonderful volumes on contemplative prayer. One is called Into the Silent Land is his first one, and the follow-up to that is called A Sunlit Absence. At the very beginning of A Sunlit Absence, he says that contemplative prayer is the soul's Copernican revolution. What he means by that is that before Copernicus, everyone assumed that the earth is at the center of the universe. But with Copernicus, all of a sudden, we discovered that it was not, in fact, the earth that's at the center of our galaxy,
much less the universe, but instead it is the Son. And this changes the game.
And so contemplative prayer does something very similar. It de-centers us and puts God back at center, which changes then the way that we can relate to one another in the world. We can see this flowing throughout Scripture when we think about salvation or our lives with God as an ongoing process. We can especially see this in Paul, but we also see this in the Petrian letters as well. For example, in Galatians chapter 4, Paul says, "My little children, for whom I am again in the pain of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." That Paul here becomes a pregnant woman giving birth to his spiritual children, or the Galatians, until Christ is fully formed in them. Peter talks about how our lives in God are about becoming participants in the divine nature. God's power has given us everything needed for life and for godliness, so that we may become participants in the divine nature, sharing in the ultimate of what God is. Or Paul would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, "Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And all of us, with unveiled faces, seeing the glory of the Lord as though reflected in a mirror, are being transformed into the same image of the glory of the Lord, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, the Spirit." You see here the process of transformation, from ongoing movement, ongoing change that's empowered by the Spirit of God, over time, as we are transformed into God's own image and likeness. Or a beautiful place that we can see this, and I love this passage, especially when we think about our ongoing transformation in the life of virtue, is in Colossians chapter 3. "So if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, for you have died," a decentering, "and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." So this is sort of the indicative that Paul gives here. This is the truth of who you are. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God, participating in God's own life. So then, what does this mean? What is the implication? The imperative is, "Put to death, therefore, whatever in you is earthly: fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed," which is idolatry. "These are the ways you once followed when you were living that life. But now you must get rid of all such things as these. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have stripped off the old self and have clothed yourself with the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge according to the image," or the icon, "of its creator. And in that renewal, there is no longer Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and is in all. We have taken off that which is old and put on that which is new, so that we continue to be renewed as we are more fully becoming the Christ who is all and who is in all. We put on Christ and also are filled up with Christ." So here we see seen this in Scripture. For the sake of time, I'll skip that image, even though I know you all would love to talk a little bit about carnival rides. I love that image, but let's move on. Throughout the history of Christianity, there have been a number of spiritual writers who have captured this idea that what is most central about our lives is to be caught up in a union with God or communion with God. And they've talked about this in a number of ways, but always it captures the idea that what salvation is it is really about atonement, which is a made-up word that literally means at-one-ment, that we are being at-one with God. Again, it's not so much about what we are being saved from, about what, but about what we are being saved to or for. We are being saved for ongoing participation and union with God, so that we may be at one with God. So if we think about some different voices who have talked about this in powerful and profound ways, I'm going to run through a few quotes just real quickly. In our creating, God joined and united, or knit and one us to God's self. And through this oneing, through this union, we are kept as pure and as noble as we were created. By the power of that same precious union or oneing, we love our Creator and delight in Him and praise Him and thank Him and endlessly rejoice in Him. This is from Dame Julian of Norwich, one of England's brilliant 14th century mystics. 14th century was a really good time for English spiritual writing. As we can see by her compadre, historically, the anonymous author of The Cloud of Unknowing, who was likely a Cartusian monk, though we don't know for certain. In The Cloud of Unknowing, the author writes, "And so with God's great grace, He kindled your desire and fashioned it to a leash of longing, and with this led you into a more special state and degree of life, in the contemplative life, to be drawn into union with God, to be a servant of the special servants of His." And you see that through, I love this language, right? That God has kindled your desire. Not taken away desire, but like we saw in Colossians 3, this is the transformation of our earthly desire so that we may have the divine desire for union, for life, for sharing in love with God, and has fashioned it to a leash of longing. Love that language, don't you? It's so beautifully packed, that God has fashioned us to God's self. It's this leash of longing. In the late 5th, early 6th century, I'm sorry, this is a long quote, so it's kind of small, but Pseudo-Dionysius in The Divine Names puts it this way: "And so it is that all things must desire, must yearn for, must love the beautiful and the good." This is in a section in The Divine Names where Pseudo-Dionysius is talking about how our own longing and yearning for God is reflective of God's longing and yearning for people, for God's own creation. So as a reflection of this God, so it is that all things must desire, must yearn for, must love the beautiful and the good. Because of it and for its sake, subordinate is returned to superior. We as the subordinates are returned to God, our superior. Equal keeps company with equal, and superior turns providentially to subordinate. Each bestirs itself, and all are stirred to do and to will whatever it is they do and will because of the yearning for the beautiful and the good. We may be so bold as to claim that the cause of all things loves all things in the superabundance of God's goodness. That because of this goodness, He makes all things, brings all things to perfection, holds all things together, and returns all things. You can hear echoes of Paul's language in Colossians and in Ephesians here, right? That God is the source, but in Christ, who is the head, all things are held together, and God is returning all things into the head, which is Christ. The divine longing is good, seeking good for the sake of the good. That yearning which creates all the goodness of the world pre-existed superabundantly within the good and did not allow it to remain without issue. It stirred God to use the abundance of God's powers in the production of the world. So the yearning, the loving desire that existed in God's own life as Trinity from the beginning is the very thing that that spurned God to create. That God, out of this overflow of love, desperately wanted an other to be in relationship with. And God calls us there. We'll hit this just real quickly. Here he talks about yearning, or this is also Pseudo-Dionysius, yearning or eros. He says what it signifies is a capacity to effect a unity, an alliance, and a particular commingling in God. And it binds things of the same order in a mutually regarding union.
the divine yearning, it brings ecstasy going out of the self, so that the lover belongs not to the self, but to the beloved. For that we belong, that we belong not to ourselves, but we belong to God. And that is why Paul, swept along by his yearning for God and seized of his ecstatic power, had this inspired word to say, "It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me." Thérèse of Lisieux, a 19th century discalced Carmelite, says, building on the language from Song of Songs, "Draw me, we will run." By asking to be drawn, we desire an intimate union with the object of our love, who is God. If iron and fire were endowed with reason and the iron can say, "Draw me," would not that prove its desire to be identified with the fire, to the point of sharing in its very substance? Well, this is precisely my prayer. I ask Jesus to draw me into the fire of his love and to unite me so closely to himself that he may live and act in me. Here you can see the transformation of our own virtue comes through our ongoing union with God. As our virtue is changed over for God's virtue. I feel that I feel that the more the fire of love consumes my heart, so much more shall I say, "Draw me." And the more also will souls who draw near to me run swiftly in the sweet odor of the beloved. Here, over these next two slides, we see what historically academics making sense of the spiritual life have called the threefold path of the contemplative way: that purgation, illumination, and union. Sort of a three-part process as we're coming into relationship with God. This is taken from St. John of the Cross's classic text, The Dark Night of the Soul. He here compares the spiritual journey, the contemplative journey, to the process of burning through logs, where we, as the contemplative prayers, are like the wood, and God is the fire. Fire, when applied to wood, first dehumidifies it, dispelling all moisture and making it give off any water that it contains. Then it gradually turns the wood black, making it dark and ugly, and even causes it to emit a bad odor. Here's the process of purgation, expelling the water and bringing out the impurities. Then illumination. By drawing out the wood, the fire brings to light and expels those ugly dark accidents that are contrary to fire. And then finally, by heating and enkindling it from without, the fire transforms the wood into itself and makes it as beautiful as itself. Once transformed, the wood no longer has any activity or passivity of its own, except for its weight and quantity, and is denser than fire. Instead, it possesses the properties and performs the actions of the fire. It takes on God's own character and virtue. It is brilliant, it is dry and it dries. It is hot and it gives off heat. It is brilliant and it illumines. It is also so much lighter in weight than before. It is the fire that produces all these properties in the wood. Similarly, we should philosophize about this divine loving fire of contemplation. As the soul is purged and purified by this fire of love, it is further enkindled in love, just as the wood becomes hotter as the fire prepares it. So as we open ourselves up to God's presence in us through contemplative prayer, we're inviting the fire of God's love to burn away the impurities that exist in our own virtue and instead give us the fire of God's virtue that lives in us. Who's probably my favorite mystic is Mechthild of Magdeburg, a 13th century Beguine mystic from the German Rhinelands. She puts it this way: "O blessed love, this has always been your task and still is, to bind together God and the human soul. That shall be your task forever." And she goes on to say that through her contemplative encounters with God, "I no longer have any virtue. He serves me with his virtues. That I ever could do anything good separated from my Lord, that would be more difficult than death. I dare not, alas, claim credit for for everything I say about love. It is God, rather, who is thereby reaching out to all those chosen in his heart. To those to whom this is addressed shall indeed know, love makes empty hearts full. But when we are full of wrangling and discontent, when we are caught up in our own lives and existence, the game of love is completely closed to us. So for her, the contemplative life, opening ourselves to be with and to listen to God in prayer, opens us up to the game of love that gives, that transforms our virtues to become God's own. All right, we'll skip that for the sake of time. Sarah Coakley, a contemporary British theologian, says this: when humans come into authentic relation with God as Trinity through the Spirit, their values and orders of hierarchy change. They are not imitating God thereby, but rather are being radically transformed by ecstatic participation in the Spirit. All right. So we've looked a little bit at biblical foundations and looked historically some at some great voices. Now, how do we think about then to begin the process of implementing some simple practices of contemplative prayer in our own lives? If contemplative prayer is important for the transformation of our lives through union with God, through our participation in God's own life, then what can that look like? So I just wanted to mention three different practices briefly. The first is Lectio Divina. Do any of us know, have we heard of the prayer of Lectio Divina? All right, so I won't have to belabor that. Basically, another way to talk about it is dwelling in the Word. In essence, it's a way of shifting the way that we normally think about reading Scripture so that we are not reading the text, but rather the text is reading us. Often when we read, especially in Bible class settings or in academic settings, we want to figure out what the text means or meant. We want to come to understand its actual meaning, and we want to be able to control that. Whereas Lectio flips it on its head and allows God's Spirit through our reading of the text to instead read us. There's a beautiful four-stage process of praying Scripture through Lectio Divina that was developed by Guigo II in his book The Ladder of the Monks. Another is breath prayer. Breath prayer is simply the process of creating a simple prayer that aligns easily with our breath that we can pray repeatedly over time. It's not a magic formula that through saying the same words over and over again that we somehow are magically forcing God into acting in our lives on behalf. But instead, it's a process of decentering. By focusing on our breath prayer and opening and create, it opens and creates space in our lives to receive God's presence. It makes us available. It's an act of kenosis on our part, self-emptying, so that we can be filled up with God. This is one of the reasons that at the beginning today I invited you to pray the simple breath prayer, Holy God, you welcome me, receive me, I come to you. It's a very simple prayer that you can just align with your breath. The most famous breath prayer is probably the Jesus prayer, which is rooted in a couple of texts in Scripture that have been kind of mashed together. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Or the shortened version, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. This is a famous prayer that volumes have been written about. If you look at the Philokalia or Philokalia, depending on which school of thought you're from, there are four, soon to be five volumes published there. Writers are just talking about this breath prayer. Or you can look at the Pilgrim Way or Pilgrim's Journey, which is another exposition of a Russian who spends his life trying to think about the implications of the Jesus prayer. And finally, we can think about contemplative prayer or centering prayer, which is just silent prayer before God.
The text that we mentioned earlier, The Cloud of Unknowing, is famous for this because it really is a prayer manual that's helping invite other monks into the process of praying contemplative prayer to open their lives to God. Here, prayer is simply about being present in silence before God. And similar to breath prayer, but differently, it hinges on a very simple phrase. For breath prayer, it's an actual phrase that's repeated over and over, aligned with the breath. For contemplative prayer or centering prayer, it often is just a single breath or a single prayer word. That again is not a magic formula, but it's just something that any time you discover that your attention is being grabbed away from your practice of silence and stillness, that you return through your breath word to still the noise inside and to bring yourself back into relationship with God. Again, these aren't magic formulas, but instead they're about becoming available, about decentering of ourselves so that through the Spirit's work in us, we can be drawn into a deeper relationship with God. That God can change our own desires to become God's own. That God can deepen our virtue to become God's virtues. That we can truly become renewed image bearers, becoming more fully human, even as we are becoming divine. But thank you for being here today. I know that we probably want to, I stole 5 minutes of your time. I apologize for that. And I'm sure that we probably want to rush off to the morning keynote, but I've been blessed by your presence here and hope that you have a fabulous rest of your time here.